That was a sermon. I am finished. Thank you very much for that, Brian. I'd also like to say welcome to our guest. I understand Dick and Louise Baxter are here from British Columbia, Canada. Welcome to you guys. Mrs. Payton, she's moved here recently from San Antonio. Welcome to you. Glad you're here. We have a couple from Arizona, so glad you're here. And a couple of ladies that we're aware of are back. They're no longer sick, so glad you're here. It's wonderful that you're here with us today. Jamie always gives me a joke every now and then, so I just have to say it, although it has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. But Jamie, she said, "Do you know why the skeleton was lonely?" She says, "Well, he had no body to play with." Jamie, no body to play with. I have over the years continually gone back to the book of Genesis to show the problem that we human beings have. It's at the heart of the Bible storyline. It's at the heart of the Bible storyline, running from the very beginning all the way to the end of the Bible. The title for today's message is The Bible Storyline, Our Greatest Need. Subtitled, Why I Need the Passover. The Bible Storyline, Our Greatest Need, Why I Need the Passover. And I want to reflect on that storyline today and show our greatest need, and again, why you need the Passover, why I need it. A few years back, the Bible reading program said of Genesis 3, "This may be one of the most important passages in all the Scripture. Its importance for understanding our nature, our need, and our condition cannot be underestimated." Well, today let's talk about Genesis as we go through this. And I've covered some of this maybe a couple of months ago, but I want to go broader and I want to go deeper because this is the heart of the Bible storyline. So let's go to Genesis after the creation. We see something that God repeats over and over and over again. Look at Genesis 1, verse 4. "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the lightness from the darkness." It was good. Look at verse 10. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Verse 18. "And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Are you hearing the repetition? It was good. It was good. It was good. Verse 21, "And God created great wells and every living thing that moves, which the water brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw that it was good." One more time. One more time, in case you missed it. Verse 31. It's kind of like a summary statement. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was good, 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 good. It was good, good. It was very good. It was right. It was good. And that was the creation. It was very good. But what unfolds in the next chapter is a massive inversion. It's a massive inversion of all relationships. The relationship with God is damaged. The relationship with the earth is damaged. The relationship in this case with Adam, his wife, was damaged. Relationship with self was damaged. And our relationship with others was damaged. All this in Genesis 3. Let's turn to Genesis 3. At this point, prior to Genesis 3, human beings were totally dependent upon God. They looked to Him. They sought Him. He walked with them in the cool of the day. He taught them. They were dependent upon Him for everything. And He gave it to them. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Just as a side note, you'll notice the serpent was made. He's a created being. He's part of the created order. He doesn't even dwell on the same level as God does. He's part of the creation, this serpent. And he said unto the woman, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden of Eden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. We have often said that's the first lie, the lie of immortality. But maybe even deeper, it's the first doctrine that is denied. The doctrine of judgment. You won't be judged. You won't suffer for this. There are no consequences. You shall not die. The serpent says, you shall not die. And far from recognizing the threat of judgment, the serpent held out this sense of godly awareness, this sense of divinity, this sense of knowing, if you only rebel, if you only rebel and become independent, if you separate yourself from this being, this God who created you, who gave you life, who said everything was good, rebel, and you shall not die. You shall not die. We'll see judgment later on as it's meted out. Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. There's this hiding that goes on for the first time. They begin to hide. They begin to cower away. They begin hiding in corners, you might say, fearful, ashamed. Ashamed in one sense of what they've done, but what they've become. And it's almost laughable to think that these fig leaves would somehow cover that shame. It could not. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called out unto Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. Where are you, Adam? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And we could read on. You'll see there is soon self-justification. There is denying. There's finger-pointing. There's the woman you gave me. No, it's a serpent. No. Self-justification. The serpent, you'll see in his punishment in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, what you have done, because you have done this, you're cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. It corresponded to his crime. He was now a low life, you might say, a life of degradation, a serpentine type being who would go now on his belly on the ground. a deceitful being. And that was certainly figurative of something greater, not just a snake. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise its heel. Now there's going to be a continual conflict between Satan and between human beings. It would be continual. It would be always. This was beginning a great conflict, a struggle with human beings and Satan. Of course, we're not talking about snakes here, like I said. It's Satan. If you're a herpetologist, one who likes to study creeping things, there wouldn't be any herpetologist if that's what this is talking about. But it's deeper than that. This is Satan, the Satan. Verse 16. And the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now the very fundamental command to be fruitful and multiply was going to be filled with pain. There was going to be hurt. There was going to be sorrow within that, sometimes loss. And he says, in this curse, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's a book called The God Who Is There by D.A. Carson, a very good book. He comments on that verse. What does it mean, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you? As you can imagine, this passage has been interpreted many different ways. I'm not dodging the hard parts here. It's been interpreted many different ways. It is worth reflecting on the fact that the two verbs that are used here occur as a pair in only one other place within the first five books of the Bible, namely in the next chapter. So if a reader were reading along in Genesis 3 and thinking, I don't have a clue what this means, that reader would have to press on for a few more verses before stumbling across the same pair of verbs again, and this time in a passage that is clearer. That might prompt the reader to say, aha, that makes sense, and then apply the same meaning to Genesis 3:16. The second passage is found in Genesis 4. Here we learn that one of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain, he wants to kill the other son, Abel. The chapter portrays the first homicide. When God explains to Cain why he, God, is angry with Cain, he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And if you do what is right, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It, that is sin, desires to have rule over you. So also here in the wake of the fall, as they call it, it's really sin. The woman desires to have her husband to control him, and he rules over her with a certain kind of brutal force. There is a sin on both sides. She wants control, and he, being physically stronger than she, beats up on her. What we have here in Genesis 3:16 is the destruction of the marriage relationship. The very destruction of the marriage relationship. Barnes' note says, under sinful man, woman has been more or less a slave. In fact, under the rules of selfishness, the weaker must serve the stronger. And whatever you believe about that passage there, that verse, the relationship, the marriage relationship was damaged. It was damaged. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and in sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. The ground, the earth, it doesn't behave like it should. It's unnatural for it to do what it's doing. The thorns and thistles, It's unnatural. It's not right. But God said, cursed. Cursed is the ground. Cursed shall you be when you plow and you have to toil and you have to work so hard to make this ground produce something. When in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't that difficult. It just wasn't. And we could turn to Romans 8, and it tells about the world being created subject to futility. And it groans. The whole world groans. Creation groans. Because of Genesis 3. Because of Genesis 3. No longer is nature what it's designed to be. It can't fulfill its reason for existing, which is to reflect God's perfect glory. Nature is therefore frustrated, and death enters the world. Did you notice verse 15? Did you notice that verse? From the woman will come the seed that will crush the serpent's head. That's a prophecy. From the woman will come the seed which crushes the serpent's head. Now, you ask yourself, I ask myself, I look at this account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I say, what do I need most? What is it that Adam and Eve need the most? What do they need? I mean, really need. They've gone from perfection, from good, 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 to bad, to evil, to become something they really weren't designed to become. What do they need? What do we need? We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need reconciliation with this God. We need reconciliation with other human beings. We need reconciliation with our spouse. We need reconciliation in the marriage relationship. We need reconciliation with ourselves. We need reconciliation with others. And primarily God. All of this is right in the storyline of Genesis 3. We need a Savior to take on the guilt, the shame, the condemnation of our sins. We need someone to restore good and right relationships, first with a holy, righteous God, and then with our neighbor. We need, the Council of Elders has been talking about this recently, meaningful relationships. Good, right, honorable, godly, meaningful relationships. That's at the heart of the storyline here in Genesis 3. It's our greatest need. We need someone to reverse the massive inversion that's taken place here in Genesis chapter 3. That's our greatest need. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. There's a lot we could cover, but obviously we have to pick and choose what we're going to cover due to time. Romans chapter 3, Paul had just discussed about a chapter and a half of making his case that all the Gentiles were under sin, and the wrath of God was on all who suppressed the truth. And then he makes a case, it doesn't matter, you who are Jews, you who have the law, do you not do the same things? It doesn't matter, he says, all are under sin. All of us, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter, we're all under sin. And he makes that case. And then he says, God isn't a respecter of ethnicities. But let's pick it up in Romans 3 and verse 9. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not in any ways. For we have all been proved, both Jew and Gentile, that all are under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of their way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. There's none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used with deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. It does seem over the top, doesn't it? What? Aren't there some good things that we human beings do? What about the Red Cross, donating to the Red Cross? Is that not good? What about United Way? Is that not good? Are those things good? Certainly they're good. It's good to help others. But we often see things on a horizontal plane. We look at these things and we say, well, God, look at myself compared to others. Look, I do this. Look at all the good that I do. I'm better than they are. I'm much better than they are. If you only knew half of their problems, and I know 3/4 of them. We tend to look on the horizontal plane. But God here, He's looking on the vertical plane. How does God view our sins? How does God view us? There's none that does good. No, not one. Our motivations are often wrong. Our desire to be number one, our one-upmanship, that we stand before everybody and look good. This is how God views that. There's no good. And look at how Paul views it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I'm doing. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Now then, there's no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, it's almost like Paul catches himself. He says, now I know in me, that is in my flesh, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. How do you view yourself? In a world that wants to place the individual, at least in their own mind, as your numero uno, you're number one, you're the greatest. All the world should bow before you. Paul says, there's no good thing in my flesh. There's nothing. There's nothing. You remember King David? On a vertical level, King David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Against you and you only have I sinned. When in fact he had sinned against a number of people. But the way King David looked at it was, ultimately, I've sinned against the lawmaker, the creator who gave me life and breath. I've sinned against him. And against him only have I sinned. And David cries out, please don't take your spirit from me. I need a Savior. I need the Passover.
That's my greatest need. It's humanity's greatest need. It's your greatest need. And all genuine Christians, along with Paul, should be profoundly aware of how far they fall short of the absolute standards of God. Paul later on cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul is saying, I need a Savior. I need something outside of myself to save me from myself. Because I will lead myself to mortal danger. I will lead myself to death. I will die. I will die. The constant refrain in Genesis 4, 5, and 6. And he died, 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 and he died. That's the history of mankind. Paul is saying he needs a Savior, someone to save him from himself, someone to reverse the massive inversion that took place in Genesis 3. I need all my relationships restored. All of them. They're all tainted. I need them all restored. Every single one of them. I need my relationship with you restored. I need my relationship with others restored. I need my relationship with how I view myself restored. And ultimately, I need my relationship with God restored. If I don't have that, I have very little. I have very little. And Paul says, who will do that? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Carry on. In verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. Do you hear that? All the world is guilty before God. Everyone. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is being made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all, Jew and Gentile, upon all that believe. For there's no difference. We are all guilty. There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the very glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, which was sung about, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Are you familiar with this term, propitiation? Do you know what it means? Propitiation, a dictionary definition, would be the act which makes one propitious. Now that's helpful. That's helpful. It means to gain favor. If someone is propitious, they have gained favor. Now, in the ancient world here, it's very common for the gods. You would say you needed a good sea voyage. You needed a really good sea voyage. What would you do? Well, you would go down and to the altar of Neptune, and you would make your sacrifice so that your voyage would be favorable and the gods would be favorable to you. The same if you're giving a speech. You might go to Hermes, and you would say, Hermes, here's a sacrifice in order to propitiate you. so that you become favorable to me when I'm giving my speech. And here it says, God set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Through faith. It's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns God into a favorable position with us. It turns God's wrath into a favorable position with us. And as I said, that's the meaning of the word propitiation. But notice verse 25. This is actually absolutely stunning. Verse 25. But God, this is the Father, but God the Father set forth His Son to propitiate Himself. That's stunning, isn't it? Rather than the gods of old and someone bringing a sacrifice to gain favor from that God, it says God the Father made a propitiation of His own Son so that He would be favorable to us. Now, as you can imagine, in theological circles, this is widely debated, because there were some that said, well, you know, this can't mean the appeasement of God's wrath. Certainly not. God has sent His own Son, and He loved the world. And that's why He sent His own Son. So this can't be propitiation. It must be expiation. And expiation is, it means to cancel. You cancel something. And so they would argue this, instead of propitiation and making God favorable, it would be expiation to cancel the debt that was before us or on us. And in fact, it's both. It's both. But there was a fellow named C.H. Dodd. He was well respected. He was a scholar. And C.H. Dodd, he lived from, or he died in 1973. Again, New Testament scholar. And he was arguing this position, it's expiation, because God is already favorable towards us. Again, He sent His only Son to die for us because He loved us. And he said this must be expiation. And so, while on a translation committee of the Bible, C.H. Dodd, as they read through this passage, was overheard to say, this propitiation of God, he said, what rubbish. He knew how he felt. To which someone later on wrote a limerick. And they said, there once was a professor called Dodd, whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelled, if you please, his name with three D's, when one was sufficient for God. Now that doesn't really answer a single thing, but it is a quintessential way of a British put down. How do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile this? Well, I'd mentioned Paul had already said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. There is wrath. This word propitiation is the same word that's used to satisfy God's wrath when the blood from a bull is sprinkled on the mercy seat and the Septuagint. It satisfies God's wrath. So how is this resolved? God's wrath is a function of His holiness. And you think about that. Would we want a God who says, no skin off my nose. Your sin doesn't bother me. A deistic or a deism where He stands back, winds it up, and says, go do your thing. It doesn't bother me. I don't want to get involved. that would be an amoral God and probably lead to an immoral God. That's not the God we have in the Bible. It's not the God we have in the Bible. His justice, His holiness demands justice. His holiness demands justice. But His love demands reconciliation. His love demands reconciliation. And so He stands against us in wrath, but at the same time, He stands against us in love. Because that's the kind of God He is. God is love. But His holiness produces wrath. Let's read that again. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, in this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. That He might be just. To do nothing would show that God was not just. God is just. And His holiness demanded a sacrifice. And yet His love says, I want you back. I long for you. I want the relationship that I had from the foundation of the world. I love you. You are before the judge and jury. You have just been apprehended by the police for savage murder. You decide to defend yourself. And you say, judge and jury, I realize that I committed this crime. Yes, I did it. I did it. But I want you to consider something else. I want you to consider all the good things I've done. I want you to consider that I do give to United Way. I do want you to know that, and you know, one out of two of you men and one out of three of you women will come down with cancer. I donate my time and energy to the American Cancer Association. I help children. I feed the poor. I give to the hungry. I go to church every Sabbath. And I tithe. And I worship God. Therefore, you should let me go because of all the good things I've done. You think about that, even on a practical level, does that not sound insane? Someone's just committed a horrendous crime, murder one, and now they say, all my good deeds, you should overlook that. All the good things that I've done, just wash that away because I've done one thing bad here. I've done something bad, so just look at all that and wash it away. My good deeds don't cancel out my evil deeds. They don't. They don't. In fact, if you were to take, I've often said, if you take a flashlight, you take that flashlight and you're from at a distance from something, you can't see things very well. But as you get closer and closer and closer, and you hone in with that light, you start seeing details that you've never seen before. And in some respects, that's how it is with your relationship with God. The farther you are away from Him, the less you see your sins. And the closer you are, the brighter you are to the light, or closer you are to the light. Jesus says, I am the light. The closer you are, the more penetrating, the more probing, the more sin that you see in your life, you're close to the light. And it can be discouraging. It can be very discouraging. Because we lay ourselves bare. We see that no good thing dwells within us. The only good thing in us is Christ and God living through us. Not our goodness or greatness or our good deeds. You say, well, all the good things I've done, I can boast about these things. Paul's already ahead of you. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's excluded. By what law? Of works? You've done all these good things? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the God of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. We uphold the law. We don't do away with the holy, righteous standard which God's given just because we can't live up to it. We establish it. And so from Genesis 3 and Genesis 3:15, we see the entire storyline of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes Him in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In one sense, in a small way, we've had our relationship with God restored by being under the new covenant. Oh, it's not the eschatological fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of it, of that restoration. But we've got some of it. We've got some of it. And that relationship is restored through Jesus Christ. The propitiation and the expiation that are in that sacrifice. And now we're in the body of Christ. And we're told to love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you love one another. I've talked about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Remember when we talked about that? And I said, they will say, well, Lord, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And He says, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, then you've done it unto me. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Away with you. Away with you. There's a deep connection between the brethren, our brothers and sisters, and Jesus Christ. There's a deep connection there. And it's even deeper than that. It's even deeper than that. I want you to turn to Ephesians 5. As we see these relationships begin to be restored in Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. As I said, we're one body and one bread. Do you hear the emphasis on restored relationships today? Do you hear that? Ephesians 5. verse 1. Listen for the reversal. Listen for the reversal. But you, therefore, followers of, be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Do you hear the reversal? He's restoring relationships. He's putting it back right. The massive inversion that took place. Verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In a sense here, again, there's reversal going on. You're not to be deceived by Satan, the serpent. No longer be deceived. Let no one deceive you. Let's put it back right. Let's put it back as it was in Genesis 1 and 2, when it was good. Let's put it back right. Let's read on. Verse 7, be you not therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes in darkness, but now are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made known by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he said, awake you that sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give his light. We can't depend on ourselves. We've got to depend on Christ. This is the reversal. In Genesis 3, they depended upon themselves. Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, in the body of Christ, we can't have that. If you depend upon yourself, you've made yourself a god. And ultimately, that's what Genesis 3 is about. The breaking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We have become idolaters. If we break the commandments of God, which we all have, we want something more than we want God. And we place that above worshiping God. That is idolatry. That is evil. That is wrong. This is a reversal of that. It's a change. It's a transformation. It's a reversal. Verse 21. Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Under the new covenant, submitting yourselves one to another. Is that not a reversal of Genesis 3? Instead of the finger pointing and the hand waving and the shouting, we submit ourselves to one another. And we esteem others better than ourselves. We say, you're doing a great job. I know you're working hard. I know you've got your problems. But submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Remember we talked about Genesis 3 and the curse? Now here's a reversal. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. It's putting things right. It's putting it back like Genesis 3 or 2 and 1 and 2 was. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And this is unbearable, verse 25. If you're a man, If you understand this verse, it's unbearable. It's an unbearable burden upon us. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's hard. That's difficult. As he loved the church and gave himself for it. That's love. Man, that's love. Do you hear the reversal? Instead of men dominating and exercising their harsh control under the new covenant, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a thread. It starts in Genesis. It keeps on running throughout the whole Bible. It's the storyline of the Bible. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Again, a reversal. How do we men view ourselves? That was distorted in Genesis 3. If you really love yourselves, men, love your wives. That's making it right. That's putting it back like it should be. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's critical. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his wife for his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's a great mystery. It's a very great mystery, he says. But Paul, all of a sudden he bounces off that and says, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Fascinating. I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. It's Genesis 3 in reverse. It's making things right. It's putting things back as God intended them to be. On a fleshly plane. Because we're human. And so God was putting it back like it should be. We see a reversal of a lack of submission. We see the weaker respecting the stronger. We see a reversal of domination and wives being treated like slaves. We see the stronger loving the weaker. We see a reversal of self-focus. We see a reversal of independence. And we see we are connected to Christ as we are all members of that body. Not independent, but all connected. Every single one of us that have God's Spirit, we are connected intimately with one another. Romans 8 says the creation waits with eager longing for the time when it shall be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. A reversal. A reversal of the curse upon the earth. It's being reversed. Caring for animals, Proverbs 12:10. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animals, but the kindness acts of the wicked are cruel. It's a reversal. How do we treat animals? How do we treat the planet? Not that we worship it, But how do we treat these things? It's putting them back right like Genesis 3 was. Can you hear the movement away from Genesis 3 to a transformation in our thinking and our actions that puts us back into right relationships? Full circle. All around. You don't have to turn there, Colossians 2, verse 5. And having spoiled or stripped them completely and subdued the enemy by his death, the principalities and the powers, he that is Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. The power to remove Satan is in the death of Christ. Genesis 3:15, that prophecy, he would bruise your heel, but you would crush him. You remember the movie, I think it was Mel Gibson's The Passion. It had a lot of things not right in that movie. But in the initial scenes of Christ being crucified, there's a scene in which there's a serpent that crawls underneath his feet, and he smashes it, crushes it. It's Genesis 3:15. He had that right. The death of Christ gives the power, gives the right, and it crushes Satan's head. It kills him. And that's not to say that he's not active and he's not implicated in the guilt and things that he does now. He's active, but he's wounded. And being wounded, he's angry. And he would love to destroy you and separate you from the relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ. He wants that more than anything else. If I can just separate them, if I can just have them deny the doctrine of judgment, if I can just have them walk away, then he's won the battle. Then he's won the battle. All this is accomplished by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Some months ago, a baptized member of UCG wrote on a blog, "UCG is going to be preaching about Jesus." Arg. Makes me want to throw up. Several others agreed. I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear something like that. When a baptized member says something to that effect, have we focused so much upon the Father, and rightly so, that Jesus becomes second best? If that, I'll accept him for the sacrifice he gave, but other than that, I don't need him. Is that where we've come? John 5, verse 22. John 5, verse 22. We need a Savior. And we need one badly. John 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone. Not even the Father judges anyone. But he's given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Do you hear that? He's given all judgment to the Son, so that they honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The Father has delegated the work of final judgment to his Son. And this verse shows that Jesus isn't only a prophet, he isn't only a king, but he's our judge. John 14, verses 8 through 11. You don't have to turn there, but you'll recall Jesus Christ, he talks, he says, Philip, have you been so long with me that you don't even recognize the fact that what you're seeing in me is revealing the Father? Can we not see that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. 1 John 2, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. You can't even have the Father. 1 John 5, 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. The way and the truth and the life. It's almost like there's this connection. Well, there is a connection. I've told you about the parable where he says, inasmuch as you've done it in the least of these, you've done it unto me. You hear the relationship between Jesus Christ and his body? Look at that verse in John 5:22 again. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Father, even as they honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You could see you're before Jesus Christ, and he says, you didn't do it unto the least of these, my brethren. And you appeal, but Father, I worshiped you, I honored you. And the Father says, did you honor my Son? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And as much as you've done it unto the Son, you've done it unto me. Because that's how the Father designed it. It was His plan. It was His plan. You remember in Matthew where it talks about the Great Commission, and Jesus Christ says, all power on heaven and on earth has been given to me. All power. The plan of God is mediated through the Son, through Jesus the Christ. These aren't competing gods. There isn't like there's God the Father, and He gets jealous at God the Son. He says, you shouldn't be doing that. Come on, give me some honor. And the Son says, I'm pointing them to the Father. And the Father says, I'm pointing you to Jesus Christ. They're not competing gods like some Greek pantheon. They're not. The Father loved the Son. And the Son gave His life for all of us. For all of us. And so we come to the Father through the Son. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is often referred to as the resurrection chapter. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are being saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. This word, first of all, in Greek it's en protois. It means chief things, matters of great importance, the fundamentals of the truth. This is 20 years after the death of Christ. Some 20 years after the death of Christ. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, the matters of first importance, the foundational issues of Christianity, the fundamental building blocks of what's of first importance here, I'm bringing to you. It's what I received, and it's what I'm giving to you, he says. Matters of first importance, And he says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He lived, he died, and was resurrected according to the Scriptures. Paul says that's a matter of first importance. The NIV has, for I received what I passed on to you as of first importance. The New Living Translation, I passed on to you what was the most important and what had been passed on to me. The English Standard, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. The ISV, for I passed on to you the most important points that I received. God's Word, I passed on you the most important points of doctrine that I received. Young's Literal, for I delivered to you first what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the writings. And Paul goes on in this chapter, and he talks about the resurrection. And he essentially is saying that if this resurrection didn't take place, then what are we doing here? What are we doing if this didn't happen? If he didn't live and die and was resurrected, he said there are witnesses, even witnesses 20 years later that you can go to and you can ask them if they saw this event happen. He said they're there. Go talk to them. This belief that we have, it's grounded in witness. It's not grounded in, well, I believe. It's just in my heart. It's grounded in witness. We have witnesses to the fact. Now notice what he says in verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I that preached or they believe, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you there is no such thing as a resurrection? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching's in vain, and your faith is in vain as well. Your faith is in vain. It's futile. Yea, and we're false witnesses, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, and if he didn't raise him up, then Christ didn't die. For the dead, if they do not rise up, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is futile. And you, and you are still in your sins. If the death of Christ didn't take place, then you're still in your sins. And you're still condemned. You don't have life. You have death. He says, if that's all we have, it's not a sign of broad-mindedness to say, well, I believe. It's not a sign of broad-mindedness. It has to be rooted in fact. There was a British bishop years ago who was asked if the bones of Jesus Christ were found in a grave outside Jerusalem. And it could be proven. It could be proven these were the very bones of Jesus Christ. What would that do to your faith? But he said, that would do nothing to my faith. I believe that Jesus has risen in my heart. Paul doesn't agree with that. Paul says, if all you have is an intellectual assent that Jesus has risen in your heart, then you're to be pitied. And we're to be pitied because we're nothing more than another social club. But I believe that he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected with all the fiber in my being. This occurred. This happened. Brethren, what I'm saying is if we don't get this right, nothing else matters. Nothing else. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. Listen to Paul. Listen to his words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. We've already mentioned that he works out his plan. He's mediating his plan through Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You should read our booklet if you haven't, The Gospel of the Kingdom of God. In that booklet, it clearly says that the gospel of Christ isn't at odds with the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not at odds with the gospel of the grace of God. It's not at odds with the gospel of the blessed God. It's not at odds with the gospel of grace. You can't have the kingdom of God unless you have the gospel of Christ. It's the good news. We're all undone if we don't have Christ. Throw in the towel. Give up. This is the storyline from Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation. We need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Death is actually swallowed up in victory. Paul says later on, death is swallowed up in victory. Let's turn to one verse here, John 19, verse 30. If you look in your brochure, you'll see that particular verse, at least a portion of it quoted on the very back. John 19, verse 30. Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. That's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And so he yelled out with a voice, "Tetelestai!" Tetelestai. It is finished. And it's used in the ancient writings of Greece. It's used of an artist completing a masterpiece. He would say, "Tetelestai. It's finished." Jesus' final words were saying God's masterpiece was completed through him. It's used of an athlete finishing a race. When an athlete crossed the line, he would say, "Tetelestai." Jesus had run and completed the race God had given him. It's used of a servant finishing his household chores. When the servant finished his work, he would say to his master, "Tetelestai." Jesus had done the work God had commanded him, and he lived by God's rules and he obeyed him always. His work on earth was done. But the most frequent usage of this word is when a debt has been paid off. When a person had paid back all the money they owed, they would say, "Tetelestai. I'm out of debt. Tetelestai." I'm sure there are probably some of you that would love to say that. "I'm out of debt. Tetelestai." Wouldn't that be great? By hanging and dying on a tree, Jesus was paying for our sin. His sufferings meant we were free from God's righteous wrath and condemnation. And this term is in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed action, but has ongoing effect. It continues, even now, and even to the future, even into all eternity. It is finished. It is finished. It's completed. It's a shout of victorious confidence. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here to all those within his hearing. The work that you gave me to do, the mission that you sent me to accomplish, It's finished. It's finished. It's a shout of victory, and with one word, Tetelestai, he declared victory. The work of redemption that the Father had given him was accomplished. Sin was expiated. It was canceled out. God's righteous law and his justice had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been propitiated. Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. And prophecy had been fulfilled. Yes, your sins, my sins, have sustained their death blow. But Jesus says, I take the charges against you, and I nail them on the cross. They were rightfully yours. They were rightfully mine. But he took them. And he did it willingly. That's what's so amazing about it. God's love isn't so great because the world is so good. In fact, it shows that God's love is so great because the world is so bad. And he still loved us. And he gave himself for us. What was made an end? Our sins and our guilt. What was paid? The price of our redemption. What was performed? The utmost requirements of God's law, his justice. What was accomplished? The work which the Father had given him to do. And a new covenant relationship was enacted. What was finished? The making of atonement to bring reconciliation. All our relationships can now begin the process of being restored. All of them. All of them through Christ. And yet we await the final fulfillment of full restoration. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. So we close here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Was after the foot washing on Passover night. And that foot washing ceremony, of course, it symbolizes our service to others and our love for others, a focus outside of ourselves. And ultimately, even as Peter learned, we must let Jesus Christ wash our feet. And so we wash others' feet, showing a lifestyle of serving and loving others. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, speaking of that night, he broke it, that is the bread, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. But he's not finished. Verse 25. In the same manner, also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, yearly. Notice those words. In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. As we look forward to the Passover in 5 weeks, I think it's good that we see that this massive reversal is taking place. From Genesis 3 all the way through, it's a thread. And if you pull on this end of the thread, that end of the thread moves. It's all connected. We're one body. We're connected to Jesus. Jesus is connected to the Father. We're all connected through the Holy Spirit. Pull the thread, and you pull the Father. The Passover is so very important, brethren. And so we see Genesis 3 is now being reversed. The massive inversion is returning to its God-described state of being good. Of good, 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 good. Good, very good. G.K. Chesterton, a prolific and diverse English writer who died in 1936, he was asked of the London Times, in fact, they asked a lot of writers, to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? Chesterton wrote a letter, and his letter took the following form. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? Let's admit it. I am. Our greatest problem is to fix us, to change us, to transform us. And we need a Savior. This is the Bible storyline. It's the greatest need, and it's why you and I need the Passover. It's why we need it over and over and over again. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our Father is a sovereign, holy God. He's a righteous God. He sent and indeed sacrificed His only Son. And the Son willingly did the will of the Father. I came to do your will, not my will. You can trust this holy, sovereign God. And you can trust a God who bleeds for you. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished.